this is a chance for us to celebrate 50 years together as a church. But we're going to go back before that. We're going to go all the way back to the first church in Acts chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in verse 38. It's the end of Peter's sermon. He's been preaching in all of Acts chapter 2. And in verse 38, he concludes his sermon. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Yesterday, I got to go on a tour of Oakwood School. That was the first church building that Emmanuel Bible Church owns. As you saw in the video, they began church 50 years ago in Lee High School, but they moved in January 7th, 1967 was the first Sunday they celebrated in Oakwood School. I walked through it with some of the people who were at the church back then yesterday for kind of a tour. And I mean, you drive by, if you head down to 495, you see this building all the time when you pass it, and it looks a little bit like a church. It's a school now, but it looks a little bit like a church. It doesn't look like a school would look on the outside. You would drive by it and think, I wonder if that used to be a church or maybe a funeral home or something. Walking inside of it, you can tell that it used to be a church. The gym, now their gym, was the old worship center. Bob Welsh was shocked to find out that what used to be the choir loft is now a rock climbing wall. But once you get out of the worship center and you walk around the rest of the church, well, now the school, it's obvious that it's a school. It doesn't look like a church anywhere else. I mean, the hallways have racks with yearbooks in them rather than racks with Bibles in them. What used to be the Sunday school rooms, there's no round tables, there's desks. What used to be the nursery is now a computer lab. You can't change a baby in there. It's no longer a church. The same dynamic happened over here at Braddock and Backlick. When the church moved here, they met in what's now the gym. It was the church for a while, and now it's a gym. I mean, did something magically change? You get it to stop being a church and start being a gym? I mean, the basketball hoops, is that what did it? And now we meet in here. This is the church or the worship center. But of course, we all know that the church isn't the building. The church is the people, right? That's Christianity 101, Christianese 101. When you first become a Christian and you learn to speak like a Christian, you learn that phrase, don't you? The church isn't the building, it's the people. What does that mean, though? Do any two Christians make a church? If you're next door neighbors with a Christian and you talk in your driveway one day, even if you're talking about the things of the Lord, is that the church gathered? If you meet somebody who's also a Christian at Starbucks for a latte, is that the church? Of course not. So what makes a church? What defines a church? Now, this is a question that's very important in the New Testament. And we just read Acts chapter 2. This is the first church. The passage we just read describes the very first church. If you were to begin your Bible reading in Acts chapter 2 and read through the rest of the New Testament, you would see that it's all about the church. It's obvious that the church is supremely important. From Acts 2 through Revelation 6, it is all about the church. But if you started your Bible reading back in Genesis, you would start and you would read and read and read and never hear of the church. Do you understand that there is no church from Genesis 1 all the way to Acts chapter 2? You would have no idea what a church was supposed to be. You wouldn't know anything about it. You get to the Gospels and you see Jesus prophesy the church in Matthew 16, again in Matthew 18 and Mark 10. He says he's going to build his church will come. It'll be built on the confession of Jesus as the Messiah and upon Peter's preaching. That's what's going to launch the church. He says that in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And so, of course, we understand that the church is made up of those who confess Jesus as the Messiah, that he is their Lord. We've been saved by him. That's what makes up the church. But what makes an actual church? I mean, even the disciples in Acts 1, they didn't know this. They knew that Jesus said the church was going to come, and they knew that they had the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But how even those two interacted was somewhat mysterious. No, it's not until Acts 2 where you see things come together. And the passage we just read describes the very first church. It gives you a description of what a church looks like. And understand that the sine qua non, the essentials of how the church began in Acts 2, they stay the same all the way through the church. The very first church and our church have all of these essentials in common. In fact, every church has these essentials in Acts chapter 2. Described. We all live them out. And we're going to look at Acts 2 and see if we can understand what makes a church. The disciples didn't understand this. They experienced it as it began. And this is where the book of Acts comes in. It's the answer to what a church should be like. It begins with a powerful sermon, and that gives way to these descriptions of church. The first ingredient of a church or description of a church is baptism. Baptism. You see Peter in verse 38 preaching, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or Jesus as the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, Jesus in Matthew 16 said the church should be made up of those who confessed him as the Messiah. But Peter gives us this new mark right here, baptism. It's not just that the church is those who repent and confess Jesus Christ. It's those who are baptized. And baptism becomes, in many ways, the entrance to the church. Every church practices baptism. And if a group doesn't practice baptism, it's not a church. Churches have baptism. You see it again later on in this passage. You see in verse 41, those then who had received his word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. Baptism is your way into the church. Baptism is how you join a church. Now, when you get saved, when you confess Jesus as your Messiah, and you give your life to Jesus Christ, at that moment, you're spiritually baptized. When you turn from your sin and you embrace the gospel, when you believe that Jesus died in your place, that he suffered on the cross, that he bore God's wrath for you, he died in your place and he rose from the grave 3 days later, bearing the punishment that you deserve, and you're now forgiven because of his substitutionary death and resurrection. When you believe that, you're saved. And that's the indication that God's Spirit has changed your spirit. God's Holy Spirit has brought your dead soul to life. That is spirit baptism. And it happens at the moment of conversion. Everybody who's been saved is baptized in God's Spirit. And that is your baptism into the universal church. That is your baptism into the body of believers of all time, your body of believers in all locations. Every Christian is part of the universal church. And when you get saved, you're added to that through Spirit baptism. But that's not what he's describing in Acts chapter 2. He's describing water baptism in Acts 2. After your spirit baptism, you respond in obedience and you're baptized in water to demonstrate that you're now added to the visible church, to the local church. Spirit baptism unites you to the universal church. Water baptism is your entrance into the local church, the gathering of believers. There's no other way to join a church than baptism. All true churches have this, and there's different churches have different teachings about baptism. This isn't that sermon, but every church practices some form of baptism, and you can't become a member of a church unless you're baptized. Now, that doesn't mean if you move churches, you get baptized again. You even see that in the book of Acts. You get baptized with the first local church that you join. And then when you move, that baptism follows you, so to speak. And you see that in the book of Acts. When the church scatters from Jerusalem, they go and they found different churches in different places, and they send missionaries out to each other, and people are moving around church to church. They're not baptized at every church. They're baptized at their first church. But understand, there's no way into a church unless you've been baptized. Baptism is the front door to church. It's the back door to church. It's the window to church. There's no way to sneak in, break in, or creep in except through the door of baptism. This is what marks you as a participant in the life of a church. Baptism, to testify to the world that you are now a believer. Listen, in Christianity, there's no secret knock on the door. You don't come outside and we listen. Oh, they're in. Come on in. There's no secret knock. There's no secret handshake. There's no secret code word. Baptism is the way to join a church. Now, not all those who are baptized are saved. Some people give false professions of faith. Some people lie to others. Some people deceive themselves as if they're saved. So not all who are baptized are saved. But all who are part of a church have been baptized. That's the mark of a true church. Second, a true church has leadership. Leadership. And you see this back down in verse 41. Those who received his word were baptized. There were 3,000 souls added to this first church. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here the church is united around the apostles. And remember how terrified they were about Jesus leaving? Before his crucifixion, Jesus said, if you strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And the disciples were terrified. If Jesus goes away, who will teach them? Who will guide them? Who will comfort them? Who will shepherd them? After the resurrection, Jesus answered that question, but not with his resurrected self, remember? He called Peter to himself and said, do you love me? Then you'll feed my sheep. Peter, if you love me, you will shepherd this flock. If you love me, Peter, you will protect the sheep. Imagine how scared the disciples and apostles would have been when Jesus ascended into heaven. Now what? Now who's in charge? Now who's shepherding the flock? Well, it becomes Peter and the other apostles, and they pass it off to other pastors and elders as well. Peter describes every elder that comes after him as an under-shepherd serving the flock of God. Jesus is, of course, the chief shepherd. He's the only real shepherd the church has is the Lord Jesus Christ. But pastors and elders are raised up to be the under-shepherds underneath him. Originally in Acts 2, it's the apostles. The church is gathered around under the apostles. But the apostles don't live forever. Their age comes to an end and they're replaced with the prophets. And their prophets, their age comes to an end and they're replaced with pastors and teachers. And you see this described in the New Testament in many places, but to choose one, Ephesians 4, verse 11. Scripture says, Paul writes, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists. Evangelists took the gospel out of Jerusalem and spread the church and started new churches in other places. And that gives way to some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the church is built up under the leadership of pastors and elders. And you can go back to Acts 2. The point is clear that every church is led by leaders. Do you understand how amazing it is that the Lord never left his church as orphans? There was never a moment in the church's existence where they didn't have leadership. And that's what they were most scared of. If Jesus is gone, who will lead us? Well, right away, the first day of the first church, they have the apostles there right away. And when the church spreads and goes to new places, what the apostles do is they raise up leaders. They go on these mission ventures. And this is what the rest of the New Testament describes. They scatter out of Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And when people get saved, they start a new church. And the apostles stay there until they train up new elders at the church and they hand it off to them. When Paul hears of a church somewhere that doesn't have elders, I mean, oh my goodness, code red emergency. And he sends Titus or Timothy there and he says, go there and raise up elders and don't leave until you get them there. It's not a church unless they have them. Go and get them there. Go find them. And if you can't find them, grow them. Make them yourself, Titus. But the church must have godly leadership that must meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And if a church doesn't have that leadership, it's not a church. It's not a church. It's a pooling of people and all their opinions and sharing and back and forth, but that's not a church. You can see the godliness of a church by the godliness of its spiritual leadership. You can see the integrity of a church by the integrity of its leadership. You can see the teaching of a church by the teaching of its leadership. And this is what Jesus said: students will not rise above their teacher. And so the apostles needed to strive to teach clearly. And then the apostles handed that off to other elders who were supposed to raise up other elders after them. This is the New Testament model: shepherds who feed the flock and guard the sheep, who teach them and protect them. This is a New Testament church. That quickly gives way to the third mark of a true church: doctrine. Not just is there baptism and leadership, but thirdly, there's doctrine. A church has doctrine. Look at verse 42. They continually devoted themselves not just to the apostles, but to the apostles' teaching, to what they taught, to the content of their instruction. This goes back to the Great Commission, where Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world to make disciples, teaching them. Teaching is an essential and inherent part of the church. Listen, if you just stopped at point two, it would sound like a cult, wouldn't it? Follow a leader. Don't question the leader. Everybody line up and follow the leader. That's weird and strange and cultic and not biblical. You've got to get the third point in there: the leadership and their doctrine. That becomes the glue that holds the church together, what they teach. Now, in Acts 2, they didn't have the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had not written their Gospels. Luke probably wasn't even a Christian by this point. The New Testament was not written. Paul wasn't saved yet. They didn't have the New Testament epistles to guide them, so they had the teaching of the apostles. And you see in Acts 5 and 6, this is what the apostles are devoting themselves to: writing down instructions on how to lead the church, writing out the Gospels. And once they have Scripture, now the church gets devoted not to the apostles' teaching, but to Scripture. To Scripture. You see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you, and just look at the gravity of this command. I solemnly charge you. He doesn't just say, I'm telling you this. He doesn't just say, I'm charging you this. He says, I'm solemnly charging you in the presence of God. That makes it even more severe. And of Jesus, who's the Christ, the Messiah. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living. I mean, could this get any more severe? Yes. He's not just going to judge the living, but the dead, and by his appearing. Oh, and by his kingdom. Wow. He could have just started in verse 2. No, instead he lays this charge out in front of it. Here's the object of that charge: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is the main function of the church, is to cultivate doctrine, cultivate teaching, and protect the word of God. To preach it, because it is what we use to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. This is what Jesus gave his church to lead them. This is what leaders give the church to feed them. This is what Paul devoted his life to preaching God's word so that he can shepherd the flock through it. And he told his followers to do the same. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. For this reason, Paul says, I have sent to you Timothy. So Paul's now passing this on to the second generation. I'm sending you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, every single church, notice that last phrase, every church everywhere needs to be guided by Paul's instructions on how to do church, which are now in Scripture. Everywhere in every church. And in fact, later in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, he says every church everywhere has these commands, and if you disregard them, you're not a real church. 1 Corinthians 14. This is the mark of a church. It's doctrine. I could easily put up another dozen verses up here to show this, but the point is that a true church is devoted to doctrine. It has a statement of faith. There's carefully reasoned, articulated propositions about what the church believes. It's not just, hey, love Jesus and everything else goes. That's not a church. A church has common beliefs and common teachings that unite them. This is why we all gather for preaching. There might be three services. You might be in a room with different people, and other people in part of our same church might be in a different service, but it's all the same teaching. It's all the same doctrine. It's all the same sermon. That's what unites the church together, is this preaching of the word, this statement of faith, this doctrine that we all hold to. The doctrine is what unites the church. It represents what we believe. And this is why every church has one. Some churches that are part of a denomination have a denominational statement of faith. That's still the same thing. It's a statement that has been reasoned out, thought through, and it puts forward what the church actually believes. And that's what's presented to the world. Listen, a church without doctrine is not a church. It's just not. It's people that are friends, but it's not a church. Fourthly, a church has fellowship. A church has fellowship. And you see this described here as well. They were devoted not just to the apostles' teaching, verse 42 says, but also to fellowship. Now let me use an illustration that the New Testament uses, that of a human body. The church is like a human body. The head is Jesus Christ. The bones are the doctrine, the skeleton, what gives it shape and form. That's the doctrine. The people are the flesh, but what gives it life is its fellowship, its love. And you see how this is played out. They actually love one another. They're devoted to fellowship. Let me pretend that I sent you on a scavenger hunt. And on the scavenger hunt, you had to bring me back a human being. It'd be a weird scavenger hunt, but just work with me, okay? You had to bring back a human being. Well, you can't go down to, you know, the mall and break a window in a department store and wrestle out a mannequin and bring that back to me. Look, it looks just like one. No, it's not alive, okay? That doesn't count. You can't go to the morgue and steal a body. You can't go to the Smithsonian and bring me a skeleton. Those things aren't alive. For it to be a real person, it needs to have breath. It needs to be alive. Well, in the analogy of the church, the love and the fellowship, that's the breath of life in the church. You can have the skeleton, you can have the flesh, but if it doesn't have fellowship and love, it is not a church. It might be a seminary. It might be a theology class at the university, but it's not a church. If there's not love and fellowship with one another in the body, it is not a church. And you see this played out in Acts chapter 2. These people loved each other. They fellowshiped with one another. Verse 42, they were devoted to fellowship. Verse 43, they had this continual sense of awe, and the signs and wonders were being done. Verse 44, all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Do you see these phrases of fellowship? They partnered together in life. They had everything in common. Listen, these are people that had nothing in common, but because of Jesus Christ, they had everything in common. Verse 45, they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This isn't, you know, don't picture them liquidating everything and taking all their money and all their stuff and putting it in a big pile on Sunday. It's all done. They're poor again on Monday. That's not what the verb tense here means. Verse 45, they began selling their property. In other words, they had such fellowship with one another, everybody met everybody else's needs. They had such love for each other that if there was a need in the congregation, it was met. They had such care and compassion. If anyone was hungry, another believer gave him food. If anyone was poor, another believer gave him resources. This is the love that marked this early church. Sacrificial, selfless, self-denying love towards others in the body of Christ. That's what makes a church alive. That's what makes a church alive. And this fellowship happens with people that don't look like each other. It's a supernatural fellowship. It's not with people that just look like you. I hear people say, oh, I want to find a church with people my age. Go have fellowship with your mirror. People want fellowship with those that look like them and dress like them, have the same number of kids at the same ages as them, like the same sports as they do, read the same books, watch the same shows. Oh, I can have fellowship with those people. Listen, if you find people like that to fellowship with, your fellowship is going to be built around your dress and your clothes and your books and your shows and your kids and your schools that they're at. That's what your fellowship will be around. You need to find people who aren't like you, who have nothing in common with you at all, and then your fellowship is built around the one thing you have in common, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is what gives a church fellowship. And there's no natural explanation for it. There's no reason these people should be drawn together for fellowship except through the work of the Lord. Listen, you and I don't have a lot in common. Some of you are really weird.
Mm-hmm.
Some of you dress weird, and you might think I dress weird. Don't make fun of it, embrace it. You like different sports, and you have different backgrounds, and you're at different ages. But then when we fellowship together, our fellowship is built around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, just at a practical level, there's no reason we should have fellowship with each other. Because you all, if you're a Christian, you love Jesus Christ more than anyone else in the world. And everybody else in this building, at some point in their life, hated Jesus Christ. So how could you have fellowship with a person who spent so much of their life hating the person you love more than anything else? It's a work of the Lord. God reconciles us together and brings us together for this fellowship. Some people also think, hey, I can't have fellowship in a big church. Listen, it's easier in a big church. A smaller church, 100 people, you can't have that kind of fellowship with 100 people. And a small church can't break into groups without being cliquish. A small church can't break into groups of 30, 40, 50 very easily. But a big church can. We break into groups very, very easily. The bigger the church is, the smaller the groups can become very easily. And you can have those kind of relationships on a smaller scale with people. You have an attitude of fellowship towards the whole church, of course, but you can't have this kind of fellowship with 1,000 people or 700 people. But you see this even back here in the book of Acts. Notice what it says. They went house to house, verse 46. They met all together at the stairs of the temple on the Lord's day. And then the rest of the week, they met house to house together. They broke into these small groups and they had their fellowship there. It was a church of 3,000 people that broke into these small groups. And that's where their true life on life fellowship was lived out with one another. They were united by the same teaching on the Lord's Day, the same singing, we'll get to that in a second, on the Lord's Day, the same communion, the same baptism, everything brought them together on the Lord's Day, and that fellowship carried on during the week, house to house. What a joy of being part of a church with 700 people. Because the bigger we are, the smaller we get at this fellowship level. The more rich our fellowship can be. You can't have that kind of fellowship with everyone, but you can pursue it on a small scale in a big church, and you have that attitude of fellowship towards everybody in the church. You see somebody on the metro who goes to Emmanuel, you might not know their name, but you recognize them, you have that disposition of fellowship towards them because you're under the same teaching, the same leadership, the same baptism, the same communion, the same church, even when you scatter. And this is why this fellowship is so rich when it's with people that don't look like you. Well, fifthly, communion. Communion also marks the church. This is a church that practices communion. Look back again at verse 42. They were devoted continually to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. That's the communion. They broke bread together. Every church practices communion. If they don't practice communion, they're not a church. It's the mark of a church. Now, I've preached on this so many times and in so many different ways, and I'm not going to go into communion sermon again, but just know that it's the identifying mark of a church. Not everybody who practices communion is a church. Taking communion with people at Starbucks doesn't make you a church. But every church does practice communion. It's a form of fellowship. Sixthly, prayer. A church is devoted to God in prayer. And that's the next thing on the list back in verse 42, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. A church is devoted to prayer because they understand it's supernatural. If God doesn't build the church, nobody else is going to. God better build this place because we can't. I mean, we can have a building committee. We can get volunteers to come together on Saturday and build a building. But God builds the church. Brick and mortar doesn't make the church. It's God drawing people together that makes the church. And if people are drawn to a church based on programs, programs become the pillar and support of the truth. But if people are drawn to the church because of the gospel that it preaches and the teaching that it has in Scripture is the pillar and support of the truth. And that's how the New Testament describes it. It's God who supernaturally adds people to the church one at a time. And this is why a church prays, because it's supernatural. A church that doesn't pray doesn't think it's God who gives the growth. A church that is devoted to God in prayer understands that it is God. If God doesn't work, we have no hope as a church. If God doesn't work, we fall apart. And so we beg God, please be at work in this church. Please be at work. Please add to our numbers. Please, Lord, you're the one who's adding to this church. And it's not just numbers, it's spiritual growth as well. Lord, please be the one who causes us to grow more like Jesus Christ. It's only God's Spirit that can do it. It's a supernatural organization. That's what the church is. It's united to God in prayer. Seventh, it's united to God in worship. In worship. And you see this down in verse 46. Day by day, they continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread, the communion again, from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Because they were praising God, they had favor with one another. They were drawn towards each other. They had fellowship with each other because they were all built around praising the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was filled with praise. That's what they did. They sang songs. They praised God for what he was doing in their life. This is the very first church. I bet even on the first Lord's Day, people complained about the music too. Why can't we sing something newer? We sang that 5 minutes ago. This is how they built the church, on singing. And do you appreciate that Christians sing? Other religions, I mean, they might have some kind of singing in it. Some religions sing for a form of memorization. Like some Jewish groups sing to memorize the Psalms. Some other religions sing to catechize, to memorize the truths and even the languages. They'll sing songs in an old language to keep the truths going that they have or the language going they have. But only Christians sing because we're so psyched about what God has done in our life that singing is the only possible expression. My previous church in California, we were right next to a big Buddhist temple, this massive Buddhist temple. And we had a lady at our church who taught English classes to the monks that were there. It was our way of outreach. And one day the monks were so excited when she came, and they said, "We have a question that's been driving us crazy. Why do you Christians always sing?" I mean, these are people that had moved from Asia to wear orange robes and live in this temple and take care of a giant Buddha statue, and they were right next to this massive church, and that was their question. What is with Christians and all this singing? What a great testimony that is. We sing because the Lord saved us. We sing because of what God has done in our heart. We're a worshiping congregation because we're so thankful to Jesus Christ. It's a church that's marked by worship. And worship isn't the quality of what happens in the platform. It's not the music of what happens up here. Worship is the attitude in your heart when you're giving thanks to the Lord. And that is the mark of a church. Well, when you take all seven of these together, you have a church that grows. And you see this in the passage. The Lord keeps adding, verse 47, their number day by day, those who are being saved. The Lord blesses this kind of church. Maybe it's not with numerical growth. Maybe it's just with spiritual growth. But the Lord blesses churches that have these identifying marks. And this is the way God designed his church. Notice it's perfect. If a group doesn't have one of these, they're not a church. And if a group has one of these, they're a church that God will bless. That's another way of saying Jesus blesses his church. Well, this is the first generation of believers we see here in Acts 2. This is day one. This is the brand new church. And they're still figuring this out. In fact, Acts 2 through Acts 15 is largely the story of them figuring out the implications of all this. They're sorting this out still. But then you keep going and you read the rest of the New Testament and you see how Scripture flows out of doing church this way. This is the first generation that fought for these truths, that wrestled with these truths. Some of them died for these truths. They had to figure out how to feed the widows. They had to figure out how to care for the orphans. They had to figure out how to make their statement of faith. They had to figure out how to raise up elders. They had to do all of this from scratch. This has never been done before. And that first generation gave way to the second generation, the Timothys and the Tituses. And they saw all the growth. The second generation inherited this teaching, and they all oversaw exponential growth in the church as this thing went global. But then the third generation comes along. 50 years after the book of Acts, you have the churches in the book of Revelation that have lost their love. They were skating through. They were going through the motions. And that just isn't a three-generation principle in the New Testament, although it marks the entirety of the New Testament. You see this in the Old Testament too. The generation that saw God work in the wilderness becomes a generation that is led by Joshua, becomes a generation that is with Deborah and completely apathetic. Makes me wonder, walking through the halls of the old church building the other day, if that isn't still true today. You have the first generation that made incredible sacrifices to make this church, that spent prayer meeting after prayer meeting after prayer meeting begging the Lord to let this church come together, that stayed up late into the night, elder meetings that ran well past midnight, wrestling over theological truths, crafting the statement of faith that would guide us. People that made intense, insane financial sacrifices to get the building built and to support our missionaries. People that wrestled in prayer over this idea that we're going to spend 25% of our money on missionaries. And they made the huge financial sacrifices, mortgaging their houses, doing all kinds of crazy things by today's standards to make the sacrifice to get this church going. And that first generation gives way to the second generation that comes in and sees incredible growth. Because of all the foundation and the framing that first generation did, the second generation comes in and it bursts at the seams and all kinds of people pour into the church. An incredible generation of growth. And that gives way to the third generation that comes in. And I'm including myself in this. I've been here 2.5 years, not 50 years. The third generation comes in and we didn't stay up all night wrestling over the doctrinal statement, so we take it for granted. We didn't make insane financial sacrifices to get this church going, and so we just come and we sit. And some of us, not all of us, I'm not saying this church is marked by this, but some of us fall into criticism. We think that we have, well, we think that criticism is a spiritual gift and we're determined to use it. Because we weren't involved in all of the labor in getting it going, so we just sit down and, you know, we didn't make huge sacrifices to buy the pews, so we sit down and we complain about the pews. Why pews? Why that color of pew? We weren't involved in deciding in the huge discussions, well, I'm not gonna call them arguments, discussions about what the music style would be back then when there were no musicians. It was two people saying, what should our music be like? Let's find people that can do it and let's make it happen. And they made all that sacrifice and they trained up the next generation of musicians and were blessed with such music. We weren't involved in any of that. So we sit here and we say, I didn't like that they skipped the second stanza. I didn't like that third verse. Too loud. Not loud enough. Too fast. Too slow. Too old. Too new. And we write it on the comment card. I was telling Steve, hey, nobody ever writes comments. Nobody ever complains about the preaching on the comment card. And Steve says, that's because they drop it in the offering plate before you preach. So here's what I do when those cards come in. I'm reading through them. The music was too fast. I substitute music with my sermon. He preached too fast. He preached too slow. I'm not going to ring my friends here because of the preaching. Why did he skip that second point in the sermon? And it's all about complaining. Listen, don't just skate in and watch something that you didn't build and complain about it. Go out there and evangelize your socks off. Stay up late into the night praying for this church. Make sure that every non-believer you come in contact with hears the gospel that is preached at this church and sees the love that the people at this church have. Give financially to missionaries and to the structure of the church so that we can keep doing our ministry. And I'm not saying that if you do all that, you buy the right to complain. I'm saying if you do all that, you're invested enough that you don't complain. Don't watch and criticize. Don't be that generation. Be the generation that says, I'm gonna take the sacrifices of the last two generations and I'm gonna go even further. The 50 years in the past, that's just the foundation for this what's to come next. we're going to be radical about evangelism, radical about our giving, radical about our praying, radical about our faithfulness. We are going to be all out. We are not going to be the generation that watches this wither. Oh, don't be the generation that says, oh, I can't. I got to find a church that is more like what I'm looking for. Well, go make that church then. Go be involved in it and build it up. Don't go shop around and buy it off the shelf. Don't go find one that's exactly like you like because it's got this song or that sermon or whatever. What a gross attitude about church that is. Find a church that is filled with people who are faithful and have made sacrifices. I hear people say, I want to find a church that's more people, younger people my age. Yeah, go find a more immature church. Go for it. Surround yourself by people that haven't made sacrifices to build the church. And then criticize it together. Or find a church filled with older people that have had 50 years of sacrifices under their belt. Those are going to be such godly people because they have seen the Lord work for 50 years in their life in building this church. Find those kind of people. And then don't be satisfied with what they've done. Look into the future and say, thank you for preparing me for what's next. That's the attitude to have at 50 years. Lord, use me to do incredible things in this church.